If you don't know me, my name is Joshua Biggs. I serve on staff here at Christ Fellowship, and it is my joy to be able to bring God's Word to us today. 2 weeks ago, we finished up about a year-long series through the letter to the Hebrews. We called the series, Jesus is Better. Last week, Jody preached like a bonus Jesus is Better sermon. This week is like a bonus Jesus is Better series. This way we didn't have to change the slides. Just being honest. We also finished the season of Advent recently. If you don't know, the word Advent just means the arrival of an important or notable person. Advent is a time every year that Christians intentionally celebrate and meditate on the coming of Christ into the world. It starts 4 weeks before Christmas, and it lasts all the way up until Christmas. It's not, you know, explicitly prescribed in the Bible, so you don't have to do it, but it's a good and a right way for Christians to meditate on and intentionally rejoice in the coming of Jesus. Advent, historically, has had two purposes. On one hand, it looks to the first coming of Jesus, which is what Jody did last week. We looked through Isaiah. On the other hand, Advent looks forward to the second coming of Jesus. So just as winter will give way to spring, so the first coming of Christ will eventually give way to his second. So Jody leaned into that first focus last week. Today, we will lean into that second focus of Advent, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, "The Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next." So in that spirit, this brings us to the book of Revelation. I don't know what goes through your head when you think about the book of Revelation. Maybe you've never read it before. You should, when you get home today, open it up and buckle in, because it is a fun ride. The book of Revelation has so much to offer God's people. The book was not written to confuse you or to scare you. It wasn't written as a cryptic prophecy roadmap for 21st century Christians. The book of Revelation was written to strengthen suffering Christians to cling to the risen and reigning King Jesus, even in a world that is hostile to them, with the hope that God will make all things new. Let me repeat that. The book of Revelation was written to strengthen suffering Christians to cling to the risen and reigning King Jesus, even in a world that is hostile to them, with the hope that God will make all things new. Revelation as a whole, and our passage today, wants to peel back the curtain of reality and give us a glimpse into what's happening in the world and where it's all headed. So let's peel back the curtain together. Let's read Revelation 19. We'll read verses 6 through 10. So hear the word of the Lord. This is the Apostle John writing. John says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let's pray together. Lord, please bless our time now as we look to your word. We pray that Jesus would be seen as glorious, as our King who is reigning in heaven, a King who will conquer his enemies, who will see his people to the end, as a groom who is waiting for his bride. Would you give us eyes to cling to Jesus today and to see him in his beauty? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a couple months, we are going to celebrate a major national holiday. Not talking about Valentine's Day, not talking about President's Day. I'm talking about the Super Bowl. It's not an actual holiday, but it might as well be. I love Super Bowl parties. My wife, Erin, loves Super Bowl parties. She likes it because of the finger food and commercials. I like it more for the, you know, actual game. But we love Super Bowl parties. So I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine it's a month or two from now, it's the Super Bowl, and you're going to your friend's house to watch the game. Now imagine you're running very, very late, and you don't get to their house until like the very end of the game, and you're opening the door and the game's almost over. I know that's not very realistic, but it works with my analogy, so stay with me. You come into the house near the very end of the game, and you open the door, and as you do that, you hear the house just erupt in shouts. Everyone's jumping up and down, they're high-fiving, plate of nachos goes flying because they couldn't keep it. You would walk in, and you'd probably say, "What just happened?" If you come into that kind of celebration, that kind of party, it begs the question, what just happened? That noise doesn't come from nowhere. Well, our passage today starts with something similar. We open up Revelation 19, and verse 6, John hears heaven is throwing a party. So here's our first point, the sound of heaven. Look again at verse 6 with me. John says, "Then I heard," what does he hear? "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." Try to picture this. "The voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters." You ever been to the ocean when the waves are just pounding on the beach? It's really loud. "Like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." And this loud voice is crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So heaven is throwing a party, and it is loud. Something amazing just happened in Revelation, so what is it? Heaven is celebrating two things: what God's people have been saved from and what they have been saved to. So first, let's look at what they've been saved from. Why is heaven celebrating? Well, right before our passage, we're in chapter 19, but in chapters 17 and 18, John hears this announcement that Babylon has fallen, and the saints in heaven are throwing a worship service. Now, Babylon was a real ancient empire. They were enemies, kind of notorious enemies of God's people. And over the course of Israel's history, Babylon became a symbol for any powers that set themselves up against the rule and reign of God. Now, by the time the book of Revelation was written, Babylon had kind of faded away. They weren't quite a world power anymore. Nonetheless, this really rich symbol would have been clearly understood when John's readers would have heard Babylon has fallen. This is a way to say that God's enemies have fallen. It's a picture of God triumphing and judging his enemies. Those who take their stand against the Lamb will fall. Revelation offers us here the reminder that Babylon's, all throughout history, whether they're literally ancient Babylon, or whether it's ancient Rome, which was kind of the Babylon of the first century Christian context, or really anyone, anywhere, Revelation is offering us the reminder that Babylon's throughout history will face the judgment of God, and that it will not go well for them. Now, many of us don't typically associate God's judgment with something to be celebrated. But listen to the saints here in heaven as they respond to God's judgment of the wicked. I'm going to go back to Revelation 19. Just read these first three verses with me. Okay, Revelation 19, 1 through 3. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Can you hear the tone of celebration? I don't know if this is how you interact with the judgment of God. Isn't God's judgment something to be shuddered at and terrified of, not something to celebrate? Well, kind of. If you're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, then the judgment of God is a quite terrifying reality. If you've lived your life in a way that doesn't recognize Jesus as the true king of the world, then God's judgment is something to be rightly terrified of. The book of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's judgment against his enemies is real. It is fearful, but praise the Lord, it is avoidable. For every true Christian, everyone who has been washed clean of their sin by the blood of the Lamb, for everyone who trusts in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God's judgment is not a fearful thing. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. We sung earlier that the happy news of the gospel, completely known, completely loved, I'm covered by my Savior's blood. I'm robed in white, and God is pleased to see his Son when he looks on me. The judgment of God against evil in this world is a good and a right thing, and if we're following the lead of the Bible, it ought to cause us to worship. Now we must balance this with the clear teachings of Jesus to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. But we shouldn't neglect this reality here either. God's judgment against evil is a good thing and it ought to be celebrated. Hallelujah, heaven cries, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now when we get a glimpse of this, that his judgments are true and right and just, when we see who really sits on the throne, like we see in our passage, worship becomes inevitable. A God who promises to deal fully and finally with everything that is wrong in the world is a God that is worth worshiping. We don't want a God that's soft on evil. So there's a bit of background that kind of led up to our passage. God's people have been saved from their enemies. Babylon has fallen. God has vindicated his people. God's people don't fear his judgment. They praise him for it. The saints in heaven are celebrating what they've been saved from. But now, and I would say more importantly, we need to look at what they are celebrating that they've been saved to. This brings us to our second point, which is an ambitious name for a point, the goal of history. God's people are not only rescued from their enemies, they are saved into a really glorious future. What the Apostle John hears and what he writes down in verse 7 is, and I'm not using hyperbole, it is the goal of history. It is the reason that you and I exist. It's what everything is moving toward. The goal of history is the marriage of the Lamb. So look at verse 7 with me. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and her bride has made herself ready. When John writes this down, he is tugging on a thread that runs through the whole Bible. The Bible begins with a marriage. Page 2 of your Bibles is the first wedding ceremony in history. It's a fella named Adam, and it's a girl named Eve. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God is described as the faithful bridegroom to an unfaithful people. Here's a couple of verses. Isaiah 54:4 says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Hosea 2:19, God says to his people, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love. Like a husband to his wife. spiritual idolatry, both in the Old and New Testament, is often portrayed as sexual immorality. And that's because God's covenant with his people can be compared to like a groom and his bride. Paul picks up on this theme in the book of Ephesians when he references that first wedding ceremony in Genesis, and he says, this mystery is profound, talking about marriage. And he says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Jesus' very first miracle was at a wedding where he turned water into wine because they ran out of the wine. Now, in Jesus' day, guess who was responsible for providing the wine at the weddings? The groom was. So from his very first miracle, Jesus is already showing himself to be the better bridegroom to his people. The Bible begins with a marriage. It ends with a marriage. And this marriage here in Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb, is the true and the better marriage that all the other ones point to. Earthly marriages at their best are just a foretaste of this eternal marriage between Christ and his church. Marriages serve as this kind of visual parable of the wonders of the gospel. So take my marriage, for example. I'm a big fan of my wife. Can I get an amen? There we go. On my best day, the sacrificial, self-giving love that I show to Aaron is meant to be a picture of the better self-giving, sacrificial love that Jesus has for his bride, who is the church. But even on my best day, I can't fulfill her, all of her needs. And in fact, on my worst day, I can wound her in some really deep ways. But Jesus here is the better bridegroom. The love, the intimacy, the security that exists in a marriage is meant to point us beyond itself. It's meant to point us, marriage and single alike, it's meant to point us to the better reality that you are even more loved and more known and more secure by your better bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, than you can be with anyone else. This is a reality that as Christians we can experience now, in part the experience of the gospel, but it's something that we can look forward to experience in its fullness one day when the marriage of the Lamb finally comes. This passage of scripture is really meaningful to me. This was the passage that was preached at my wedding. Joe Starks, a dear friend, married Aaron and I, and we asked him to preach on this because we wanted people to see that our marriage, that ceremony, and really our whole life, it's not really about us. Like the marriage points to something bigger. And I'll never forget a line from his sermon. I don't know how many people remember things from the sermon at their wedding, but I do. Joe said, this is all just an appetizer. It's an appetizer. So let this change the way that you see and experience the weddings that you go to. The beauty of the ceremony, the joy of the celebration afterwards, the bride coming to her groom dressed in white, the groom waiting with joy for his bride. It's all an appetizer. Something better is coming. It's meant to whet your appetite. And if you're a Christian, then that's your future. God is guiding all of history to the marriage of the Lamb. So it's almost too good to be true, but praise the Lord, it is true. Notice this hope that we have means our joy in God's glory. If you look at verse 7 again, look at the language. Let us rejoice and exult. That word exult, it's different than the word exalt. Exalt with an A means to lift high. Exult with a U means to like rejoice deeply. So rejoice and exult and give him the glory. We get the joy of being redeemed. God gets the glory for redeeming us. You've probably heard that language here, our joy and his glory. If you've ever read an email from Lance, he ends all of his emails with for his glory and our joy. It's not just like a catchy phrase. It's just biblical. When when we see where history is going, headed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we ought to sing along with the saints in heaven and say, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The glory of God and the everlasting joy of his people is the point of all of history, and this marriage of the Lamb is for his glory and for our joy. So I hope you're thinking, this is a marriage that I would like to go to. I've marked the calendar. I'm making preparations to make sure that I'm there. And this leads to the question, how can I know that I'm going to make it? How can I know that I'm going to make it to this wedding? How is the bride going to make it to her wedding day? Well, to answer this question, we need to look at our next point, which is the beauty of the bride. The beauty of the bride. Now, I've been to my share of weddings, had my own, been a groomsman in a few others. I know the difference between the bridesmaid schedule, day of the wedding, and the groomsman schedule for the day of the wedding. Bridesmaids are, it's like 7 a.m., they're up and at 'em, coffee run, boom, we're doing hair and makeup, getting everything ready. The groomsman is just like, put on your suits and show up on time, and you'll be all right. There's a lot of work that goes into getting yourself, for the bride, a lot of work getting yourself ready for the wedding. Now, this heavenly marriage between Christ and his church, it works totally differently. Read verse 8 with me. What does it say? It says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. So in other words, in this case, the bride doesn't make herself beautiful. The bride is made beautiful. I think that John is trying to warn us here from reading this passage and thinking, well, I really want to be at this wedding. I better get my act together. I better do all the right things or else Jesus isn't going to want me. No, the bride's loveliness is not earned. It is given. It's granted. Now, interestingly, the thing that's given to the bride that makes her beautiful are, it says in the passage, the righteous deeds of the saints. But aren't righteous deeds like kind of inherently a thing that we do? There's some truth to that, but I think that Revelation is wanting us to grasp a really important reality, that even our day-to-day obedience to Jesus is ultimately not our own doing. God's grace not only saves us on the front end, it sustains us so that we might not grow weary of doing good. This is kind of what the Apostle Paul was picking up on in Philippians 2:13. He said, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So both the willing and the working are produced in you by God. This doesn't mean, of course, that you get to sit around and do nothing. Well, God's going to produce it in me. The gospel is anti-earning. It is not anti-effort. But when you and I make it to the finish line for all who are in Christ, when Jesus returns to make all things new, when Christians will be gathered together, this beautiful bride, we're not going to be standing there thinking like, really earn my place here, you know? Pat me on the back. We don't earn the dress, in other words. We wear what grace has given us. And doesn't this naturally lead to his glory and our joy? Right? God, if God has lavished his people in this kind of grace so that even on our worst day, the love of Jesus toward you is like that of a bridegroom on his wedding day. The heart of Jesus right now is beating now as strongly as ever with love and affection for his people. It's not like his heart beated really strong on the cross and since then has kind of fizzled out. No, right now, Jesus is loving his bride with the same intensity that he did on the cross. And she is lovely because she is loved. He draws us into a relationship with him. He makes us beautiful by his grace. We get the joy of being redeemed and loved, and he gets the glory for having redeemed us. So let's zoom out for a second. If this is how Jesus sees his bride, as beautiful, how should that affect the way that you and I think about the bride, who is the church? But what if your disposition to your brothers and sisters here at Christ Fellowship was the same disposition that Jesus has towards them, one of deep love and affection? If we've all been welcomed by Jesus, how can we not also welcome one another? There's lots of things that could divide us here. Maybe you have a different opinion on school options than someone else. Maybe you have different political leanings than one of your brothers or sisters here. Maybe you wish we did the songs a certain way, or lots of things. There might be some people here that you find it really difficult to love. Well, friends, I want to invite all of us to see your brothers and sisters the way that Jesus sees them. This doesn't mean we never disagree. It doesn't mean you never take a stand. But it does mean that the way that we interact with each other ought to reflect the reality that we are all sinners who have been welcomed in by the grace of Jesus. That we're sinners who have committed to treat one another with that same love and affection that Jesus has for us, right? If we've all been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb together, not just you as an individual, but as us together, then we're going to live for all of eternity in joyful relationship with one another. So let's not miss out on our joy now by refusing to treat one another with the love that God has for us. Let's see the church as Jesus does, which is beautiful. And this leads us into our next point, which is the invitation. After verse 8, the Apostle John kind of transitions from hearing the great multitude, the loud voice in heaven, and he transitions to hear an angel. It's kind of like this this heavenly tour guide that John is getting with this angel. So the angel turns to him. He's like, "Hey, John." John says, "Hey, angel." Didn't actually say that. The angel says, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." John likely has multiple scripture passages on the brain when he writes this. The whole book of Revelation is just soaked in Old Testament words and imagery. Here, John is likely thinking about a parable that he would have heard Jesus teach. It's recorded in Luke 14. You can read it later if you want. It's Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. In this parable that John likely would have heard multiple times, there's this man who puts on a banquet, and he invites lots of people to come, and everyone basically comes up with an excuse why they can't make it. One guy says, I bought a field. I need to go look at my field. Another says, I just bought some oxen. I need to go check out my oxen. The reader's meant to think, like, these are pretty lame excuses why you can't come to this party. So the man gets word back. Everyone said no. So he sends out more invitations, and this time they're going to the poor and the crippled, the lame, the outcast, really. And a lot of people come. But the banquet hall still has more room. So a third time, the invitations get sent out, and this time, it's basically like someone's just going to the streets and saying, "Hey, everybody, throwing a banquet. If you want to come, you can come." The point of the parable that John likely has on the brain here is that in the kingdom of God, there is room for anyone who wants to come. But not everyone accepts the invitation. And a strong point is that one day it will be too late to accept the invitation. So going back to Revelation, even us now, consider yourself blessed that you have been invited to the marriage of the Lamb. Like right now, if you've never gotten it before, consider this your official invitation. You're invited. Many of us have already accepted this invitation. Your name is on the guest list. And maybe right now, you just need to remember that with whatever is going on in your life, if lots of things are falling apart, this still remains true. You have a faithful bridegroom who is making you beautiful, and your life is headed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So lift up your head. I know there are some here who have not accepted this invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many, and I'm sure there's many in this boat, maybe you're not sure if you're going to go. You think you'd like to go. You think maybe you've accepted, but you have doubts and you're not sure. Regardless of where you fall on that spectrum, really, I think the encouragement is the same, and that is to look to Jesus. Look to the Lamb who was slain and who has risen for his people. Look to the conquering Lamb who triumphs over his enemies and who gives us hope that we too can be overcomers through his Spirit. Look to Jesus who gives us the hope of eternal life. Don't look to yourself, to your own performance. Don't look to the strength of your own faith. Set your eyes on Christ and what he has done for you. He has made all the provision necessary for you to come to this banquet. If you would turn away from your sins and trust in him as the Lord and the Savior of your life, then you can be invited. So maybe today, for the first time, you need to recognize Jesus as the King of your life. Would you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus? Trust him as the Savior and King of your life? I don't want you to miss out on the joy of coming to this marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the goal of history. It's where it's all headed. So I'm imploring you to yield to that reality before it's too late. The invitation has gone out. How do we respond? And this is our very last point. This is the right response. John, here's what the angel says. He says that blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it kind of is a little weird. John falls down at the angel's feet and tries to worship the angel. John is probably so just like overwhelmed by what he saw. And he just thinks, okay, well, I'll worship this angel. God opens up the banquet hall. His people are invited. The doors are wide open. All who trust in Christ, they are included. But notice that being invited is not the same as a faithful response in worship. The right response matters, in other words. John almost worships the messenger instead of the Lamb, instead of the reigning king. God's invitation to us is gracious, yes, but it calls for a right response, and that is worship to God alone. So the angel promptly tells John to cut it out. Get up. Don't worship me. I'm a servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. This is a good, quick, but good reminder that to not elevate good things in your life to the place of God. Idolatry often happens when good things become God things. So let's be careful and to not make John's mistake here. God alone is worthy of worship. Now, you're probably not going to literally fall down at someone's feet and start to worship them. But if you or I live your life in a way that doesn't recognize Jesus as the true king of history, well, then we've essentially done that. Now, of course, I'm speaking to myself here as well. This isn't meant to be a harsh rebuke, but rather an encouragement to live your life in a way that will lead to your greatest and everlasting joy. God alone is worthy of our worship. So Revelation is calling us to orient our lives in a way to reflect that reality. The right response to God's grace is the worship of God. So what might that mean for you? To live your life worshiping God alone and to live for His glory. Are there things in your life that you are clinging really tightly to that the Lord might be asking you to give up? Maybe those are good things that you have made an idol out of and that you need to open up your hands and let them go. Maybe there are sins in your life that you're clinging to and you're hiding in the dark. And I think God's word would be inviting you to say you need to confess that to trusted brothers and sisters and to live a life oriented around the glory of God. Maybe God's calling you to do a particular thing. Maybe it's not giving up something, but to do something, to be more bold in your witness or more faithful at your work. What might that look like for you to live a life more for the glory of God? As we conclude, all of history is headed in a very specific direction. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the conclusion of history. History began with a wedding, and history will end with an even better wedding. And on that day, there will be no doubt that Jesus is better. He has been all along, and He will be for all of eternity. So what do we do with this, with all of this? Let me offer a couple closing encouragements. First, and really importantly, let's continue to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on the risen and the reigning Christ who is guiding history to this end. Your life is not a random collection of meaningless events. No, King Jesus is behind the reins of history, and He is preparing His bride for His wedding day. Let's continue to fix our eyes on Jesus as our King. Let's love one another the way that Christ has loved us. Let's see one another just as dearly as a husband sees his wife on his wedding day. Let's love the church in a way that Jesus loves the church. Let's bear with one another as we help one another to heaven. Lastly, let's take this invitation that we have received here and let's share it. The kingdom of God has room for many more to come in. So seek to be intentional in your spheres of influence, whether that's your family, or your work, or your school, your neighborhood. Let's leverage our whole lives to spread this invitation, both in our city and even to the ends of the earth. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right now, there are around 2 billion people in the world who have little to no access to this invitation. It means they will go to their grave and they will never hear how they can come to this marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, if this really is the reality, if history is headed in this certain direction, then we ought to leverage our whole lives for the spread of the gospel to all the nations, our finances, our prayers, maybe even your own life to uproot it and move to tell the good news. This news is too good to keep to yourself. So, Christ Fellowship, as we head into the new year, my prayer and my encouragement for us is that we would be a church that is marked by a deep, deep love for one another. Let's be marked by a zeal to see people here in Bowling Green and to the ends of the earth come to know Jesus. And most importantly, friends, let's be marked by a love for Jesus. He has pursued us even when we were the unfaithful bride, and He is making us beautiful so that one day He will return to a spotless bride. Let's continue to cling to Jesus as we await His return, trusting now and forever that Jesus is better. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word that You give to us. Thankful that You have not left us to wonder what kind of God You are, but that You have revealed Yourself to us. We thank You for Your judgment against evil on the world. Thank you that the Lamb will conquer his enemies, and that as God's people, we don't have to fear your judgment, that we can even look forward to it, where you will punish evil one day fully and finally. God, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Lamb who is making his church beautiful and will one day return to a spotless bride. God, may we cooperate in that and be eager to do good works, both in our neighborhood and to the ends of the earth. God, would we take this invitation and would we share it with all who would hear? We ask that you would do this work among us in your church and in churches throughout the world for your glory and for our joy. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.